Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about this whole theme of entering in. And if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 6, we'll be glancing there. Scriptures will be up on the screen also. We've been talking about entering in, and we talked about so far four aspects of entering in. We talked about entering into the promise. And then we looked at entering into the victory that God has for us, entering into the narrow gate and what that means. And then two Sundays ago, we talked about the importance of entering into obedience. And the whole process of this was not a series that I decided, oh, I'm going to do a series on called Entering In. It was just through my time of devotion in the Word of God as the Lord began to speak to me for this year ahead about how He wants us to press into the things that He has for us ahead. But there's one last thing, and I think this is kind of the capstone so far, unless he moves in a different way, but I want to talk to you this morning about entering into fruitfulness. And here's the concept that I want us to get and look at this morning, is that I want to talk about how we maintain our victory. And that'll have more import and understanding as we go along. But what I see in my life is that I go through difficulties and struggles. I overcome, and then a lot of times I find myself going back to square one. How many know square one intimately in life? Yeah. I mean, I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he said, well, what's going on? I said, well, you know, just went through a disappointment. I said, I'm back to square one. He said, yeah. He says, square one is a very familiar place. And I said, I'm intimately accustomed to square one. I know its corners. I know its interior, and I want to get off of square one. I want to get to square two and three and four and five. And so when we take steps forward and we experience the hand of God opening up promise and victory in our lives, and we begin to grow and have these victories, we don't want to then slip back. We want to continue to go forward. We want to establish our victory and hold on to it. So we want to maintain our victory in Christ. Does that sound like a good idea? Okay. So let's just ask a couple questions this morning. First of all, does God want us to be fruitful? And in John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says this to his disciples, by this my Father is glorified that you bear how much fruit? Much fruit. And I think those are pomegranates. How many used to eat pomegranates when you were a kid? Yeah, aren't they cool? Because they like last forever. You start to eat them and they got all those seeds in them. And my mom would never let us eat it in the house. Get that pomegranate out of the house. Because you know what pomegranate juice can do. It stains. But I love pomegranates. And God wants us to be fruitful, overflowing in fruit. He says, that's how you'll be my disciples. In John 15, 1-7, Jesus, in that whole section of that first part of chapter 15, he talks about abiding in Christ, about abiding in his word, about abiding in the Father. And he said, apart from me, you can't do anything. Isn't that true? We sang about that this morning. I love that song. You are the life to my heart and my soul. You are the light to the darkness around me. He's it. He is our life. He is our light. Without him, we can do nothing. So as we study the scripture, you know, we have to ask ourselves, what is fruit? And the Greek word is karpos, which means some of these things. Here's some of the definitions. It says, of trees, vines, and fields. So when you have fruit trees, like Mr. Eddie has in his property, you want fruit. You want those peach trees to get a lot of peaches. And we had an apricot tree when we lived in Upland, California, and it just got hundreds and hundreds of apricots. And it's so many that we had to give them away. We called people over to bag them. That's a good year when there's a lot of fruit. Then there were years where there wasn't much fruit. We want to see fruit on our trees. We want to see fruit in our posterity. Meaning we want to know that our children are going to grow up to serve the Lord. That our children are going to grow up and avoid a lot of the heartaches and mistakes that we went through. We want to see something better for our children and for our posterity. We want to see fruitfulness in our works, in what we do. When we set out to do something, we like it when it goes well. How many of you like it when it goes well rather than when it goes not so well? And finally, we want to see fruit, and these are all wrapped up in that Greek word karpos. We want to see profit or advantage. If you take your money to your local investor and you want to secure your retirement for long term, you want to have someone invest that who kind of knows what they're doing so you get a return. No one starts out in life saying, hey, you know what I want to be when I grow up? A loser. Yeah, I mean, I want to be the best loser there is. I want to get an L monogrammed on my sweater. I want people to say, hey, that Kirk Zender, he's really a loser. And nobody starts out life like that. People want to make a difference. They want their life to count. They want to be fruitful in life. I know that you do. For the Christian, though, what ultimately is the fruit that we really want to see take place in our lives? That fruit is the character of Christ, found in Galatians 5, 22-25, and we know it so well as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when those things are taking place in our life, when they're growing, the other stuff doesn't really affect us that well or that badly. It doesn't set us back when we have peace and we have joy and we have love. And we know from the Beatles that money can't buy you love, if you remember. It's the fruit, yeah, I'm not going to sing it. The fruit of Christ. Thank you for the invitation, but I'm not going to do it. So the key question this morning, all by means of introduction, is this. Is how do we maintain our victory, and how do we turn our victory into a production of ongoing fruitfulness in our lives? Or we can ask it from a negative standpoint, meaning this. How do we overcome the key factor that tends to limit our fruitfulness and knock us back to square one? That's the question I want to ask you. I'm going to suggest to you a key factor this morning that continually pushes us back and attempts to get us to go back to square one so we're starting all over again. Now, here's the good news. If you find yourself on square one this morning, God's grace and mercy are there to renew you, to cleanse you, to strengthen you, to forgive you, and set you on the path again to fruitfulness. That's His mercies. That's His grace. But I want to be the kind of person who is growing and marking boundaries and putting up memorials. As the children of Israel went into the promised land, when they had a victory, when they crossed the Jordan, they set up memorial stones. The reason they set up those memorial stones was so that later on when their children grew up and didn't know what was going on, and you're walking there with your dad, and you go, Dad, what are these stones for? And he'll say, well, let me tell you the story, Joel. When I was your age, my parents and I crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. And you could open up and share that story of faith. It was a monument not to worship, but to remember the victory and the continued victories that God was going to bring to them. It's not a bad idea sometimes in our lives to have those places, those stones of remembrance. But I want to look at Gideon. And Gideon, this in the book of Judges, man, if you want to get depressed a little bit, read the book of Judges. What a mess. What a mess. It kind of is like you're reading the newspaper of the United States and the world today. It says they had no king, and everybody did what he wanted to do. Relativism. There was relative morality in the book of Judges. Everybody did what they thought. Gideon was one of those that God chose to deliver Israel. Here's what would happen. In my other Bible, my study Bible, I have this. I drew a little diagram. It's a cycle. They would follow the Lord. They would leave the Lord and begin to sin. God would allow judgment to come on them through a king or oppression. They would cry out to the Lord in their oppression. God would raise up a judge. He would deliver them. They would have peace, and then they do it all over again. See, they had the victory, but they slipped right back into the cycle. They slip right back into the cycle. They slip back into the cycle. And God wants to break the cycle. Gideon was one of those deliverers. So let's just take a look briefly, just a few points, some lessons from Gideon's life. First of all, we read in Judges 6:1, and Gideon faced great challenges. This is what it was. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, if you read the whole thing, here's what was happening. The Midianites were oppressing Israel, and God allowed it because of their sin. And they were going around. Now, you know that the Israelites, they weren't computer programmers, and they weren't auto manufacturers. They were farmers. How did they make their money? How did they earn their living? How did they sustain their families? Through the crops. And here's what the Midianites would do. When harvest time was coming, they'd come in and destroy the crops. And so here's Gideon. Gideon had some wheat that he had just harvested, and he had to thresh it. And he snuck into the wine press so he could thresh it in secret so the Midianites didn't find it and destroy it. It was a time of great oppression. It was a time when Israel was on the run. It was a time when everything they set their hand to do, it was being destroyed by their enemies. And we find Gideon not standing boldly in front of the Midianites saying, "I'm going to deliver Israel," but hiding with his knees knocking in a wine press, doing his farming in secret so no one could find him. But yet, Gideon also had great potential. I love this. This is what the angel of the Lord said to him. He said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon didn't see this. God looks at Gideon and he sees something that he didn't see in himself. And he's probably sitting there going, "Is there someone in here with me? Mighty man of valor? I'm here hiding, my knees are knocking, I'm threshing my wheat in secret so no one finds me. And now God comes and says, 'You mighty man of valor?' So I feel like a weasel. I feel like a..." He says, "Wait a minute, you can't be talking to me." This is what he said. "I'm from the half tribe of Manasseh." If you remember, Manasseh was the two tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And the one tribe of Joseph was split into two tribes. He was from the small tribe of Manasseh. He said, "And not only am I from the small tribe of Manasseh, but I'm from the smallest clan in the small tribe of Manasseh." Not only am I from the smallest clan, meaning family, within that small tribe of Manasseh, but I'm the run of the litter. I'm the most insignificant one in my father's house. And you're coming to me and you're saying, "Oh, mighty man of valor?" I want you to be encouraged this morning that God sees more in you than you see in yourself. You have greater potential for victory and fruitfulness in your life than you see in your own life this morning. And I want to help us, I'm speaking to myself, establish those victories and hold on to them and learn the one thing that keeps knocking us back. Our fruitfulness does not depend on how we see ourselves. It depends on how God sees us this morning. Gideon had great potential. Gideon had a great call. Look at this. It says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Gideon had a call on his life, and you know what? Each one of you have a call on your life this morning. Young people, you have a call on your life this morning. You don't know what it is yet. Maybe you think you know, and I remember when we were driving home Wednesday night, you were sharing us about some of the things that you want to do in college and the direction you're heading in. Within that, even within that career, if that's where God leads you, he has a call for you to be his ambassador, to be the person that brings good news and hope to people all around you. Each one of us has a God-given call. We're not all called to be pastors. We're not all called to be missionaries. We're not all called to be worship leaders or evangelists, but we're all called to be witnesses. And we all are given a unique set of friends and contacts and people in our lives that we can touch that no one else can touch. It's a high calling. God calls us to fruitfulness. God calls us by our name. And I love this. He calls ordinary people, and you've heard this before, to do extraordinary things. What he was going to call Gideon to do was extraordinary. The Midianites were just like having their lunch. He was calling him to lead Israel into victory. And God's calling you not only to walk in victory yourselves, but to be used to lead other people into victory in your lives. And Gideon did have, he had a great victory. You know the story. He says this in chapter 7, verse 18, "When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" What an interesting story. There's so many, you could preach a whole series on Gideon. There are so many truths in this little story of Gideon, and I don't have time to do that. But I love how it worked. 30,000 soldiers show up. 30,000 soldiers, and there's Gideon. Can you imagine? He's going, "Yeah, I got the men. Look at them, 30,000. Pumped and ready to go." And he says, "No, you got too many. They'll take the credit if you have this many. Everybody who's afraid, go home. 20,000 go home. Two-thirds run. I don't want to do this. I really don't want to do this. How many? Are you? Yeah. Woo. Thank you, Lord. And so then he's got 10,000. And God says, no, that's still too many, 10,000. So I want you to do this little test. I want you to go down to the river, and all the ones that drink like a dog and lap it up with their tongue, that's who I want you to use. So they were a little odd. Think about this. Let me see if I can get the math right. 9,000. 900, wait, 9,700, 9,700, right? 9,700, boy, it's early in the morning, my brain's not working. Men drink like normal folks. And there's 300 guys that drink like a dog. Now, you know what? If you were picking in sports at a high school team, you were picking for, you know, a game of like basketball or over the line or something, you know, I'll take the guys who drink like a dog. They were the odd man out. Do you get that? They were the odd man out. God let everyone else go home, and the odd men were kept to bring victory. I think that's kind of encouraging to me, that he used the odd man out. That means all of us are included. All of us can be used greatly by God. A band of 300 odd men went, and they saw victory by the hand of the Lord as they obeyed the Lord's commands. But then the story takes a turn. The story takes a turn. And we see that now Gideon has this great victory. He's brought up to see his potential. He goes out and obeys God. He has this tremendous victory, and then he has this big, big lapse. What does that say? Back to square one. He goes back to square one. Look at this in Judges 7:18. Then Gideon made it an ephod. Now here's what happened. He said, okay, all of you who brought the spoil in from the victory of the Midianites, this is all I ask. Bring one of the earrings that you got, the golden earrings, and lay it on this cloth. Over 100 pounds of gold were given. All these soldiers brought in over 100 pounds of gold. It says he took that gold, and in verse 18, he made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And then all Israel played the harlot with it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his house. Now, the ephod was the apron that the high priest wore. If you remember, the ephod was placed over his breast, and he had the 12 stones of Israel. And on his shoulders, he had six stones representing Israel when he went into the most holy place, the Day of Atonement. So they first asked Gideon to be king, and he says, no, I won't be your king. The Lord will be ruler over you. Very, very commendable, Gideon. But then he gets this idea, but I'll be a priest. Well, how did he get that idea? Well, earlier on, when God encountered him and he was talking to the Lord, he gave a sacrifice, and God consumed the sacrifice and revealed himself in his personal name, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And Gideon probably thought that was a pretty good gig. That was kind of neat to experience the presence of God and to offer the sacrifice and everything. So I'll tell you what, I'll go back to my hometown, but I'm going to become a priest. Now, a lot of Bible scholars believe that 100 pounds, can you imagine wearing a 100-pound jacket? I mean, you really couldn't wear a 100-pound jacket. That's a little bit too much gold to have just as an ephod. So some Bible scholars believe that what he did with that gold, even though the Bible doesn't say it, this is just conjecture, but just think it through, that he made a replica of the utensils of the temple or the tabernacle at that time. And he created his own place of worship. It says that the children of Israel went there and worshiped. And they committed spiritual adultery. And it became a snare to Gideon. Wow. A snare. Something that traps you. Something that trips you up. Something that causes you to go back to square one. So did this have really a long-term effect on Gideon? Well, it really did impact his fruitfulness. He started out with great potential, and this is what happened. It says, then he, Abimelech, was one of his sons, went to his father's house, this is after Gideon has died, and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal. That was Gideon's name, because if you remember, one of the things he did was he went and he tore down the altar of Baal and the Ashtaroth that his father had, and he burned it according to the word of the Lord. And he says, they offered 70 sons of Jerubbaal on one stone, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. He allowed this lapse to come into his life so much that it impacted not only him, but eventually the fruitfulness of his family. We need to realize that we cannot sin with impunity, meaning sin affects everyone around us. When I get bound in sin, or when I allow the enemy to defeat me and rule over me, it doesn't just affect my life, it's going to affect my daughter's life and my wife's life. It would affect your life. Gideon had a great lapse. His fruitfulness was impacted. It didn't have to be that way. So what was that key factor? What happened to Gideon? I mean, why was his fruitfulness impacted so greatly? Well, basically, he just lost his focus. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully now. This is the key thing I want you to get as you look at the life of Gideon. Now, let's look at the next verse. In Judges 7, 16 to 17, it says that he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do." When those 300 were going out to battle, let me tell you, they were focused. They were all watching Gideon. Gideon was listening to the Lord. And he said, "Watch me. When I do something, you do it. When I say blow your trumpets, you blow your trumpets. Watch with me and do what I tell you to do, and you'll have victory." They were like on razor edge focus. How many of us, listen to me, this is what the Lord began to speak to me this week. Because I went through, January was a really crunch month for me. And, you know, it's always one of the most fun parts of the year when you have annual meetings and annual reports, plus everything else starting a new year. You know, I mean, that's like my most favorite part of pastoring, annual reports. And plus I had increased travel and increased stuff on my schedule, and I was working round the clock. And basically, you know, Saturdays weren't able to take off, and so it was basically almost like 7 days, just round and round and round. And after last Sunday's meeting, which went very well, I went home, and it was like all the pressure was off, all the focus was off, and I didn't know what to do with myself. Then I got on a plane Monday morning, headed out to, where did I go this week? Let me think. Where was I? I can't even remember. It's been one week after another. I think I went to Baltimore. Is that where I went? I drove from Baltimore to Pennsylvania. Yeah, I was in Baltimore. That's where I think I was. Anyway, let me tell you, it changes every week. And like I had to reformulate my whole week for this next week. Anyway, I won't get into that. But I get off the plane and I drive. We had to drive 2.5 hours. And I get to the hotel and I'm just sitting there like this. And all of a sudden, I just started to have this battle that all of a sudden raised up within me. And I'm going, what is going on? And I realized that I lost my focus. You see, during that whole month of January, I was a focused person. I mean, I had these goals, I had these deadlines I had to meet. I had to meet them. I had to do it. I had to stay on task, man. I couldn't let it go because, boy, I had to have this printed. I had this done and this done and this done and this done. And I had to prepare my sermons and I had to get all this stuff. Boom, I was a focused man. And then it's kind of like you take your final. You know what it's like when you take your final? And then you're over and you just go, huh. And I just relaxed. That's what Gideon did. That's what Gideon did. Let me just highlight a couple things about the dynamic of focus. That was me on Monday. That was me on Monday. Not a pretty sight. When we're in the midst of a battle or in the midst of a crisis, we tend to keep alert and focused. When you're battling sickness, when you're battling a financial issue, you're praying, you're seeking the Lord, you're opening up your Bible, you're focused, you're on it, you know, you're just crying out to God, you're crying out to God, and you're doing all the things that you know you should be doing, but you're doing them, and part of the crisis is giving you that impetus to be faithful and to be engaged, and you're really alert, just like the 300 were. But when we experience a victory, or the crisis is averted, we tend to just let down our guard. It's like we instead of staying clothed in our armor and finding a way to recreate ourselves, we just drop the armor and we go, I'm glad I don't have to carry that for a while. And what do when we drop our armor? We open ourselves up. And let me tell you, the enemy's a good shot. He knows exactly what buttons to push. He knows exactly how to get you off task. He knows nobody from here, please don't. But there's one person in my life, he knows to have call me. Nobody in the church. It's someone I work with. He knows to have call me with the most absurd questions or problems that pushes my button. I mean, I can lose it. I can just lose it with this guy. And the enemy knows to have him call me at the most inopportune time. When I've dropped my armor. Well, number three, that's when the enemy comes. That's when he comes to steal the fruitfulness. That's when he comes to push us back to square one. That's when he comes to set us back in that whole pattern again of just starting over, starting over, starting over, starting over. Now, is that the way God wants us to live? That's very human, isn't it? But that isn't the way God wants us to live. Here's the call. The call is to remain alert. I like 1 Peter 5:8-9. It says, and I added a few things in parentheses because really the Greek word conveys this. Be sober or be self-controlled. Be vigilant. Be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, a lot of you have heard this before, and you know that a roaring lion is really an old lion. He doesn't have any teeth, really, or his choppers are a little bit dull. And he can't just jump you and chomp you the way he used to when he was a young lion. What he has to do is get you to run in fear into the den of young lions who will then kill you, and then leave him some leftovers so he can go gum them when they're done eating. So what does he look for? He looks for the weak. He looks for the unsuspecting that he can startle and cause to run in the direction of fear. That's when we lose our focus right into the trap of the enemy. It becomes a perpetual returning to square one. The believer who loses this focus, and I am one who has lost my focus over and over again in my life, we make these steps forward, and then we take these steps back. But I want to say something to you this morning, that I don't believe that's God's will for our lives. And I don't believe it's the way we need to live this year ahead of us. That we can enter in, not perfection, please. And what happens when we do lose our focus? He comes in to save us and redeem us. But I want to take some ground in my life this year. Do you want to take some ground in your life this year? I mean, I'm talking about in your relationships, in your personal life, in your financial life, in your health, in whatever else you're struggling with. I want to see God's grace touch in a sustaining way. Now, when we study the temptation of Jesus, we see that it was after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry, that's when the enemy came. The enemy didn't come during day 20 when Jesus was probably still going strong. He didn't come at day 30 when Jesus was okay strong. He came at day 41 when Jesus was tired in his humanity, weak and hungry. And he came in and said, hey, you want some bread? That's when the enemy comes into our lives. He doesn't come when we're walking in this great level of faith. He comes when we're tired, when we're beat down, when we've just finished a great crisis and we relax. There's a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis, and he writes this: above all, we must be especially alert against the beginnings of temptation. For the enemy is more easily conquered if he's refused admittance to the mind and is met beyond the threshold when he knocks. So the first part of what I want to do, and just closing this up and into something you can take and apply in your life, is I want to give you something not very spiritual but very practical. And that's that after the battle, after you go through the great struggle, after the crisis, when you have the victory, what do you need to do? Well, first of all, you need to get rest. You need to eat. And you need to have fun. You see, we tend not to do that. We think that it's all about being spiritual when we forget that we're body, soul, and spirit. That our spirit is limited many times because the flesh is weak. Jesus said in the garden, pray, watch, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing. How many of you know, as a born-again child of God, your spirit is always willing and wanting to obey God? Your mind and your body are dragging behind. And when you don't give yourself the proper rest and nutrition and fun, yes, I said fun, God wants you to recreate. That's what recreation, it's when you regenerate yourself in your soul, in your whole area of your mind, will, and emotions, that then you are strong again. You're not just going to let down your guard because you're taking care of the whole person. I should have gone to a movie or something. I should have done something to recreate myself. Instead, I went back to the hotel and I worked more. Dumb. When the bell starts dinging, when you know that you're reaching that place of ebb, when it's about ready to all flow, do something different. Relax. Enjoy yourself. Realize that Jesus said, I've come that you might have joy. That you might have joy. Balance your life. But what about the spiritual side? The spiritual call to staying alert is always coupled with prayer. Jesus said this, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. The word there is to be alert. It's called to be coupled with this thing that we call prayer. Now, we talked about that in our pastor's class today. But it's through watching in prayer that we keep alert to the attacks of the enemy. Look at some verses with me, and I'll just highlight these. We won't have time for you to turn to all of them. But listen, Matthew 26:41. I've already quoted it. Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 13:33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So be alert to my coming, and you'll be alert as you stay in prayer. Ephesians 6:18. A lot of people don't realize this, but one of the key pieces of spiritual armor that you have as a child of God is prayer. Praying at all times, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, there's that word, to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Colossians 4:2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being alert in it with thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And there's the word, they watch out. And if you read it in context, they're watching over the flock through prayer. And finally, 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and what? Watchful in your prayers. So, worship team, would you come forward? And we're going to end our time together by celebrating communion. And then we'll dismiss in the last few minutes that we have together. But I want, as there we're getting set up, I want you to look at this last verse in Proverbs 8, 32 to 35. It says, "Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me," what? "Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds life and obtains favor or fruitfulness from the Lord." The gates in the Old Testament were the place of judgment and decision. It was where you would go to find out if something was right or wrong. If you had a case against somebody, you would bring it to the elders at the gate. God's saying, as we become diligent in prayer, as we become watchful, and we do not neglect prayer in our lives and communion with the Lord, as we keep a balance in our lives, that we will obtain favor. So what does that mean? You and I all have blind spots this morning. My daughter just smiled at me because she learned about that in driving. Blind spots are an important thing when you're driving, aren't they? In my convertible, because the way it's built and because the way the windows were, I know it looks like an old folk guy, but I couldn't see really well in the blind spot, so I went and I got those little camping mirrors. And it doesn't look really hip on a convertible, but I'd rather be able to see the cars than to look really hip. So I've had those on there since day one. I noticed in a car, I was in a Ford Explorer that I rented this week, and it was built right into the mirror. How cool is that? Right in the glass, there was a section that was that extra mirror. Whoa, cool. So I'm not that square anyway, am I? But I had these mirrors there because I couldn't see. You see, I have a blind spot in my life. You have a blind spot in your life. Who is it that can see the blind spot? The Holy Spirit. And when we abide in prayer, when we don't just throw off our armor, but when we get recreated, when we get regenerated, when we get rest and we cry out to the Lord and we don't neglect then coming to Him during the times when there is no crisis. Are you listening to me? We seek Him when there is a crisis, but then when the crisis is over, we just kind of relax. We need to seek Him more during the victory than we do during the crisis. Because we need to know our blind spots. So let's stand. And as we sing this song together, He's still on the throne. It talks about how God is in full control of our lives. And as they're singing that, I want to invite you to the cross and come and from two sides of the aisle, just to come forward and get the communion elements this morning and take those back to your seat as we continue to worship and sing. And then we'll all partake of it together. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that in all points was tempted like us. He went through every struggle we went through, yet without sin. What does that mean? It means every time he faced the battle, he gained victory and he never went back to square one. Now that's not true of us. And that's why we have the provision of His blood and of the work of the cross. But I believe that if we will begin to press in to the appropriate this grace that God gives us, that we remember as we take these elements, that He will help us to become more victorious in life and not continue to take one step forward and two steps back, but to begin to take ground back from the enemy. In our lives, in our families' lives, in the areas that the enemy has encroached upon. Right now, some of you have children. Some of you have loved ones. And the enemy has encroached upon that territory, and they're bound right now. Oh, I'm not saying that it's up to you. You can't do it. But as you press into His grace, you can become an agent, an intercessor. You can become a channel of grace and of love and of life. And you can begin to see life poured out of your life and poured out of your prayers and poured out of your life of worship and your life of prayer and your life in the Word. And you can begin to see fruitfulness begin to take hold, not only in your life, but in the lives of your family, in the lives of your children and your children's children. That's who we're contending for. We're not like the government who only cares about today. We'll spend the money, forget our children, forget the next generation. No, we stand right now, Lord, in the gap for our lives and for the lives of our children and our children's children should you tarry and not return in our lifetime. We want to continue on to build generations that honor and follow you. And so we come to the cross and we say, the bread we lift up before you, it's your body that was broken for us because we're broken people. You were whipped for our transgressions. And by your stripes, we can be healed spiritually, emotionally, and physically. What a wonderful promise. So we rush toward that grace and we partake now of this bread in remembrance of your broken body for us. And likewise, he took the cup. After he had supped, he said, take, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for the remission of sins. So I want to speak this prophetically over you. This is what I feel the Holy Spirit saying in my heart this morning. Rise up, child of God. Proclaim the power of my blood over your life. Proclaim the power of my blood over the power of sin, of death and hell. For I have prevailed, and I have risen and sit in majesty. Declare the power of my blood. It is your provision. It is your victory. Let's partake of the cup. We humble ourselves before you, and we just say, have your way in us. Make the crooked things straight. Take the feeble knees and the hands that hang down and strengthen the knees and help us stand tall in your grace. Give us hope. Give us vision for our future. Give us faith to hear your voice and to obey it. Give us love to always know that we're wrapped around by your loving arms. And we thank you for all that you're going to do in this week ahead. Now receive the blessing of the Lord this morning. He's proclaimed it through the communion table. He's proclaimed it through his word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, look down upon you and grant you that shalom, his peace. In Jesus' name, go in his love, and go in his joy, and go in his peace.